happen. Okay, guys, I'm going to have you stand in a moment. Well, you can go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. But before we read the scripture, I just want to say, when you're a child holding your breath in the floor of Kmart, that's considered being a stubborn or strong-willed child, right? But as an adult, that's called conviction. That's called commitment. Steadfastness. And just Kristen, just help me remember here. Which one of us has run into a police cruiser with our car before? Or a house? Or a wall separating the high... We could keep going. That's called payback, people. Let's read the scripture. So please stand if you're able. And we can edit that out of the recording, right, Chelsea? Maybe. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 tonight as we carry on with our series on 1 Samuel. This is God's word. If you would follow along with me. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I might kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing for that. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our kids, kindergarten through fifth grade, to head downstairs to Sunday school. It looks like Brent and Melissa tonight. Thank you so much, guys, for helping out in Sunday school. And just so you guys know, too, we've got nursery, preschool, and older kids Sunday school downstairs all happening right now. And it sounds like a house party across the street. We haven't had one of those in a while. Like, we used to get one every other week, but it's been some time. So kind of makes me glad. I don't know. Things are happening in Chico. So Okay, so I stuck with my original idea for a sermon title. Some of y'all got an email from me this week. Probably most of y'all, like, my email went into your spam folder. But for those that did see it and read it, you know that I was saying that my initial idea, a friend in need is a friend indeed, Pastor Brian said that was like the worst sermon title he had ever heard. Well, not really. He's too nice for that. But I read it on his face that that's what he was thinking. And so I was going to scrap that altogether, but I couldn't come up with another idea. I was kind of hoping that you guys would supply me with the idea. And the only person that gave me an idea was someone from here in Vespers, and won't say her name. She knows who she is. She told me it should be a friend's a friend forever if the Lord is the Lord of them. Michael W. Smith, anybody? Yes. And the suggestion was that Kevin and the team could play some sweet riffs of that as I walked up front. And we could even maybe see the 80s music video behind me on the screen. I said, I'm sticking with a friend in need is a friend indeed. Let's go with that. That's going to be what we need to do. So here we are tonight. And we're talking about friendship, yes, in a little bit of a way. But more than that, we're talking about... I don't want to get there right away. Let me say this first, okay? This text it's robust. It is full of content. There are so many things here that we could sink our teeth into to learn about the big picture of God's story of redemption and how God is defending his promise at every turn, even through the most unexpected means, like Saul's own children thwarting his plan. This text is also full of this very unique posture that David has towards King Saul. David's the guy that killed Goliath. David is the guy that has had success in the army wherever he has gone. Why doesn't he just take out Saul? Saul's trying to kill him. Saul's sending assassins to take him out. Who cares? Just fight him. Just take the throne that you've been given by God. For some reason, David chooses to hide and to flee instead. And the suggestion is, and what we'll see over and over and over again throughout 1 Samuel, is that David will constantly have this posture of humility and respect and reverence towards Saul, so that when he takes the throne, no one can say that he usurped it. No one can say that he launched a rebellion to take it by force. Everyone will be able to say, God gave it to David, nothing less than that. Okay. That's a lot of talking for the two things that we are not going to discuss as our main thrust tonight for this sermon. Really what we're going to land on is something I said at Paradise this morning is it's going to be a more dangerous path. It's a path about looking closely at the actions of Jonathan and Michael and using those actions as an example to us. Now, the reason that's dangerous is because we are going to talk for a bit about some things that are uncomfortable talking about in public. It's uncomfortable talking about it in church. Believe me, I'm uncomfortable just previewing it right now. But it's also going to be dangerous because it's going to set us up to make a very common mistake that's sometimes made when we read the Bible. And we're going to have to navigate that very carefully. That'll be at the end, though. For now, we need to start with the beginning of this text and the introduction that we have to Jonathan and Saul interacting about David. So let's look there first. Last time that we saw Jonathan was the previous chapter. We looked at it a few weeks ago here in church, and we saw that Jonathan and David, when they met together, that there was immediate kindred spirit between them. Their souls were knit together in love. Do you remember this? Yes? Are you guys with me?
Yes.
All right. I know it's a little warm in here, but we got double barrel AC going right now, okay? It's going to cool down. So, their souls knit together in love. There's this covenant friendship that's formed between them. But one of the things that we didn't talk about much is, what does a covenant friendship look like in practice? What actions come out of that? And here, at the beginning of chapter 19, we see it very clearly in what Jonathan does on behalf of David, or more accurately, what he says on behalf of David. So King Saul is finally going after David with just no pretense anymore. There's no secretive plots. There's no just private throwing spears at him when the two of them are alone. Now Saul is just full bore saying, I want David out of the way. So he tells his leaders, he tells the other politicians, that's probably not the right word to say, the other government officials, he tells his son Jonathan, I want you guys to kill David. And here's Jonathan's response. Verse 2, Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. So he warns him. Jonathan doesn't sit back and passively wait for the storm to blow over or for things to figure themselves out. He takes the action of standing in solidarity with David and warning him about the danger that he's in. But it's more than that, because as we read on, we're going to see that he also says something to Saul too. He doesn't just speak to David. He also speaks to his father. And now this is verse 4. It says, Jonathan spoke well of David to his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. So, not only does Jonathan warn David, he advocates for him. That's the word we usually use these days. Advocate for him. And he advocates for him particularly by telling him, or telling his father, that is, that David is innocent, that David deserves to be defended and protected and honored even. But as he's doing that, he's also urging that his father act justly towards David. Act in the right way towards David. This is what covenant friendship looks like. This is what it looks like in practice. And I want to be extremely clear here, guys. And I think you know this already, but it's worth just saying as a qualifier. We are not talking about putting the good word in for your buddy. Saying like, oh, he's a great guy, or oh, she's a great gal, or giving a letter of recommendation. No, there was way more at stake for Jonathan here than just putting the good word in for David. He could have lost his life. He could have been imprisoned. He could have lost his position of authority and power. He could have found himself in poverty. We could go on and on and on and on about the potential consequences of this young man speaking against the king's wishes. He stuck his neck out in an extremely real way so that his speaking up for David was not something without cost. It had the potential to cost a lot. I think this challenges us as a church in a couple of different ways. And my sermon went really, really long this morning in Paradise. So I'm going to try to summarize this part as best as I can. All right. I'm looking out for you guys. All right. Don't forget that. Joy is true. Yeah, that's right. Covenant friendship. Our souls are knitted together, Joy. So the first way that it really challenges us as a body is it challenges the way that we speak about each other and with each other in the body of Christ. Now, I think usually when we talk about sort of our relationship with the body, we're just talking about how hard it is for us to get along with each other at all. I mean, I hate to say it, but I would imagine there's a big portion of the church that when you think about it, you're like, I don't really even like that person. Sad, but it's true sometimes. And yet, one of the things that we are called to do is not so much think about whether we like or are best friends with a person in the body of Christ, but we think about what's right when it comes to how we speak about them, and particularly how we use those our words in moments where we are called to step up and speak up on their behalf. I mean, it is hard enough in normal scenarios to speak well of someone or speak up for someone when there's not much on the line. But how about when there's a lot at stake? When you could be alienated or ostracized? When you could lose your job? When you could invite more persecution into your life? Would you be willing to speak up for a brother or sister in Christ then? And your mind goes to these apocalyptic scenarios like, oh yeah, there might be a day in the future when things are hard for Christians in our country. Yeah, maybe, but don't go there. Think about today. Are you willing to speak up for a brother or sister today? We said in that sermon where we talked about Jonathan and David's covenant friendship, we said that when God brings dramatic deliverance in the lives of his people, it knits us together. It just does. There's no other option. And so I guess the question we have to ask in light of all this is, how deep are we willing to let that covenant relationship go between brothers and sisters in this body? And what are we willing to say for each other, even if it might be at great cost for us? But believe it or not, that's not the main thing that I want to take away from this tonight. I actually want to go a little bit deeper than all this, and I want to kind of frame the question in a new way. And it has to do with sort of an element of how Jonathan is advocating for David. And I think you're going to see it closely if we look back at the text, at kind of the end of what Jonathan says. I think it's the end of verse 5. Yeah, it starts with why. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? What is that? Well, that was a rhetorical question. I'm going to tell you. It's an appeal to justice. It's an appeal to right. And what Jonathan is doing here is he's looking at his father and saying, you're the king. You've been given power and authority by God to protect the weak, to protect the defenseless, to protect the innocent. And instead, you are using your power to hunt an innocent man. That ain't right. And what has happened here is that Jonathan's speaking up for David shows us that it's not just an example of speaking for your friend or speaking for a brother or sister in Christ. This is an example of speaking for anyone who finds themselves in David's situation, that is, at the wrong end of an abuse of power. Speaking up for those who are oppressed, for those who have been trampled down by power that's being abused in their life. That's who Jonathan speaks for here. And this is why I said this was a dangerous path at first. Because many of you right now are like, oh no, here we go. Don't bring politics into the pulpit. Okay? But I'm going to say this. We are a people that follow a God who speaks for the weak, the defenseless, the poor, the stranger. There's no way around that. That's not arguable. In fact, just today we read in our call to worship the Ezekiel chapter 34. Brian was leading us in that, and as I say, this is what the Lord declares himself to be. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. The fat and the strong I will destroy. In my sermon preparation, I came across Deuteronomy when God is self-revealing himself. That's kind of redundant. He's revealing himself to his people, and he says, this is who I am. I'm the God of the fatherless. I'm the God of the widow. I'm the God of the sojourner. I'm the God who clothes those who are naked. I'm the God who feeds those who are hungry. And if you're my follower, you care about those things too. And you care about speaking up, even at great cost, for those who find themselves on the wrong end of that abuse. So I'll come back to the politics thing here, because the reason I even brought that up in the first place is because as soon as anyone starts talking about this, and not just in church, like at Thanksgiving dinner, right? Watching football, we immediately think of these matters talking about justice as a signal of saying like, oh, somebody's either liberal or conservative. Somebody's either Democrat or Republican. This is not a Democrat or Republican issue. This is a Word of God issue. and who he describes himself to be and what matters to him. So, as a follower of Jesus Christ, here's a guarantee for you. You will find yourself in positions in your life where you are called to speak up when it comes to matters of race or ethnicity, or wealth or poverty, or a voice for the most helpless of all, children. Like my sister sharing about the kids at the Josephine house, many of whom, because they have disabilities, are abandoned as babies and left for dead. Or to speak up for the children that are most vulnerable of all, the ones who haven't been born yet, who were often discarded just because they're inconvenient. You will be called to step into those places and to speak truth and to speak up for those who find themselves, like David does in this passage, on the wrong end of the abuse of power. And it's not a political thing. It's a Christian thing. I remember the story that John Piper tells about his childhood. He's a pastor, a big influence on my life. He recently retired, but he was a pastor in Minneapolis for many years. And he grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, not too far away from where I grew up. And he was in the 1950s, a very different era. And he said that his mom came home one day from a congregational meeting at church, and she was angry and grieving at the same time. And he wanted to know why. The reason why is she had just come back from a congregational meeting where they had taken a vote on a proposition the church that had just wanted to pass that was going to say that African Americans were prohibited from worshiping in their church building on Sundays. And so they ask, who's in favor of this resolution? And the vast majority of the people of the congregation stand up. And then just as, you know, at this point, it was just procedural, they say, and who's against it? And Piper's mom was the only person in the church to stand up. All the heads turn in to look. Who's this crazy person standing up by themselves? She was the only one. What do you think that cost her? Who knows? Social connections, friendships, her job. You know, in those days in the South, maybe even the safety of her family. She stood up because it was right. She stood up because those people that were being prohibited from coming into the church were her brothers and sisters in Christ, who Jesus shed his blood to purchase and redeem. She stood up because the God of the Bible was not honored by a resolution that would prohibit anybody made in the image of God from coming into the church building. And I'm proud of her for doing so. I don't even know her. And my prayer is that when the Lord puts me in places to speak up for my brothers and my sisters, or sometimes people I don't even know that are on the wrong end of the abuse of power, that I will use the voice he has given me. And my prayer is that you will do the same. So, moving on from that heaviness, we've got one more figure to look at in this passage, and that is Jonathan's sister, Michal, who's also David's wife, who's also Saul's daughter. She's got a lot of family connections going on in this text. She has a part to play in this episode that we read too. And at first, it kind of looks very symmetrical because she helps David as well. And as Jonathan speaks on David's behalf, Michal is the one that acts to help him. Jonathan speaks up for him. Michal actually is the one who, Saul sends his men to wait for David outside his house. And she puts the dummy in the bed and says, oh, he's sick. Look at him over there in the bed. And it's really a dummy the whole time. And she helps David escape out the window. So it looks really sort of clear cut at first, but it's actually more complicated than that. Look with me, if you've got your own Bible, which I hope you do, look at verse 13. I read from the ESV tonight, but I want, especially if you've got an NIV or a King James Version, tell me, in verse 13, what is the word that they use? Mine says, Michael took an image and laid it on the bed. What do you have in the NIV? Idol.
New American Standard,
idol. NAS says idol. There's a reason for that. The Hebrew word that's being translated there in almost every occasion is the word that references pagan idols used for ancestor worship in Canaan in that time. The word is teraphim. And so most of the translations that use that are trying to say like, hey, I don't want you to be deceived. It's not just some image. It's not just some statue. It is actually a statue that was used for idolatrous practices, which begs the question, what the heck is Michael doing with pagan idols? I don't know if we can say for sure. But what we can say, what the text very clearly shows us, is that whatever she was doing with them, they were the operative means that she used to help David escape. Her escape plan was by means of an idol. And it gets actually a little bit worse for Michael, too, because the very last piece of the text we read is when Saul confronts her and says, hey, why did you let him escape? Just like that. That's how he said it. And she goes, I mean, I'm going to paraphrase here, but the meaning of what she says is, well, he threatened to kill me. I had to let him go or else he would have killed me. And she ends up making things worse for David. Because up to right now, Saul, he's wants to kill David for no reason at all. But now he has a reason. According to Michael, David has threatened a member of the royal household. He held a knife to her neck, so she says. And now he has a reason to execute this man that's innocent. So Michael tells this lie to kind of save her own skin, to make her still look good in her father's eyes, and she ends up condemning David even more. Huh. What do we make of this? It's really hard to say. Because some of you guys that are familiar with the Bible, you've come across other figures in the Bible before that use not so ideal means to save God's people. Like, tell me, the name Rahab, does that ring a bell to anybody? Yes? No? Maybe a few yeses, a few noes? Rahab is a woman who lives in Jericho. She's a prostitute. And before Joshua leads the Israelites into Jericho to conquer it, you know, with the marching around the walls, blowing the trumpets, and the walls fall down. You know the story. He sends spies in advance to scope things out. And these spies are, the guards are onto them. So they go and they hide in Rahab's home in Jericho. And when the guards come in to say, hey, have you seen these Israelite spies? She says, no. She lies to them. Lying is bad. But somehow, someway, God uses that action of hers to defend the spies, to save her and her family, to have them be one of the sole survivors of Jericho. And then not only that, later on, she is in the line of David, and further than that, the line of Jesus Christ himself. So obviously, that action is not one that is condemned as like, how dare she? That was a terrible thing. It's one that God used very powerfully. So we could say, well, maybe Michael's the same thing, you know? Maybe it's not so bad after all. Well, there's two little things that I think sort of speak against Michael here. One is that last week we actually got a hint of this. When Saul learns that his daughter Michal is in love with David, you might remember this, but I'm going to quote it for you. It says that it pleased him, for he thought to himself, let her be a snare to him. We kind of thought in the context of the story that, oh yeah, she's a snare because he's going to fight more Philistines because of her and might get killed. It could have been that she was a snare to him because Saul knew that she was intertwined in this idolatrous worship. And he wanted to drive a wedge between David and the relationship with his God. Maybe. Probably the most damning evidence, though, is just the simple contrast in the story itself. Jonathan, her brother, starts off the episode that we read about, and he speaks truth on behalf of David, and he speaks it in a way that brings glory to God. Michael, by contrast, speaks falsely to protect her own sin, and she has the escape be something that brings glory to pagan idols. That in itself, I think, is enough for us to see a very stark difference here that shows us something important. The Bible, God's word, is not only compelling us to do justly, it's also compelling us to do justice in the right way. We're not only called to do the right thing, we're called to do the right thing in the right way. And this is imperative for us to get, because the reality is when we get excited about something that we see that is unjust or wrong, when we get excited about speaking up against a wrongdoing or protecting a friend or defending the defenseless, sometimes what happens to us is we begin to compromise on how we're going to defend the defenseless. And we say, this is important, therefore I need to accomplish this goal using any means at my disposal. Even sinful means. Even means that dishonor God. And we say, it doesn't matter. The ends justify the means here. The end is important. Let's just get there any way that it takes. Wrong. The ends don't justify the means. And you know why? Because the way we do something, how we do it, testifies to what we believe about God. When Michael used pagan idols to let David escape, what she was saying is, I trust my idols more than I trust the God of Israel. And when you or I use a sinful practice to get a job done, as noble as that job might be, what we are saying is that we trust more in ourself, in our techniques, in our strategies, than we do the God of the gospel. That's what we're testifying to the world when we do that. And that's why it is so important that the story of Jonathan and the story of Michael go side by side. Because yes, we are called as followers of God to speak up. But we are also called to speak up in a way that honors him and not support anything that doesn't. So, I'm kind of at the end of my time here, but I need to finish. I'm gonna close the Bible here so you know I'm serious about being done. Watch that. Well, I'm saving my place, so I'm not cheating. It's closed. I got to say one more thing, though. We talked about how the Michael story really fills out the picture for us. There's one more piece that fills it out completely. Because what we've done so far in talking about speaking up for others and speaking up for the right way, the reality is that's just like a really good pep talk, right? There's not much Christian about that. I just gave you a bunch of rules and exhortations of things to do. What takes what I've said today from a pep talk to a Christian sermon is when we realize that the reason we speak up for others, it's because someone has already spoken up for us. Tell me who I'm talking about. Oh, the Jesus Sunday School answer. Jesus. Do you realize that at this very moment, your Savior Jesus is interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? He stands in his presence and constantly advocates for you, defends you, speaks well of you. He says, Father, that is a sinner ransomed by my precious blood. That is part of my bride now, who I love, who I laid down my life for. They belong to me. Stay your hand. And it's interesting because the pattern of this we've already seen in 1 Samuel. Jonathan is the big figure for us in this text today. And it was Jonathan, years earlier in his life, that had some people speak up for him. You guys might have been here at church when we talked about this moment where Saul, Jonathan's father, makes this rash vow saying, "Whoever eats on the day of battle shall surely die." Why he did that is just insane. But he did. And Jonathan, not knowing about that command, accidentally eats some honey that day. And word gets back to Saul and says, "Your son Jonathan went against your command. He ate honey." And Saul says, "He will surely die." But do you remember what happened next? The men of his army spoke up and said, "As the Lord lives, not a hair shall fall from Jonathan's head this day, because he has worked with God." Years later, Jonathan would be in a position to speak up for his friend David and to say, "You're not going to shed innocent blood. You're not going to harm the innocent today, Saul." And it was because men had spoken up on his behalf years earlier that empowered him, enabled him to speak up on behalf of David. And what I'm suggesting is that the same thing happens for us as Christians. We are empowered and able to speak out on behalf of the defenseless, even when it means risking our necks, because we are constantly being spoken up for by Jesus Christ. We are constantly hearing his voice saying, "You are my beloved. You are my lost sheep that I left the 99 to go find. You are the one that I shed my blood for to cleanse you, to wash you, to make you whole." You know what the only difference, though, is? Whereas Jonathan's defense of David is, "Dad, don't kill David. He's innocent. He's not worthy of any of these punishments against you." We aren't innocent. And when Jesus advocates for us, he doesn't do it by saying, "Hey, God the Father, they're not that bad. They're really pretty innocent at heart." No, we are guilty of everything coming to us. What Jesus says when he advocates for us is, "I've already paid their price. I've already paid their debt. I've already shed my blood to redeem them. No punishment can come their way now." I see that we're probably a little ready to be done here, so I'm going to wrap up simply by saying this. We speak up for others because Christ Jesus is constantly speaking for us. Give me an amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for this experience that we have to have the Creator of the universe speak on our behalf. We're humbled by this privilege, Lord, and we pray that it would drive our worship and drive our life. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.